Father, we come before you as children, recognizing that you are totally in control and we can trust you in the valleys, on the mountain peaks, and in between. And even when we face great difficulties and great challenges, and even when we face the valley of death, those are times for us to shine. And I would ask that you would minister in and through us at those times. And even now, I think of Milo and the discouragement that has to be there after being told you're going to be released and then have to stay because of some complications. We pray that that's minor. We pray that you give the doctor's wisdom. Pray for Joyce that you would comfort her as well. Speak to us through your word this morning. Challenge us as we need to be challenged. Help us to think clearly in these days, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you ever do this to your glasses? And then just realize how dirty they are? See, what you probably don't know is these glasses that I use here in the pulpit, they're nothing but clear glass on top. So I don't have to have a prescription. So, you know, I'd only use them for reading. And so these things can get pretty dirty. And I not even know it. In fact, I did this in the office before I came in here. And guess what? They didn't look quite this bad, but you can't see how bad those look. But I got a question for you. And the question is this. In these days in which we're living, when was the last time you cleaned your eschatological glasses? I threw that word at Bill Brewer here a while back. And I figured he wouldn't know what it was. But knowing Bill Brewer, I knew that he would go looking to find out what it is. And maybe you're not sure what it means either. And it's just a fancy word for saying last days. As we approach these days in which we live, and I know, and we're going to talk about this in a moment, and I got to go kind of quickly here, but people have been saying Jesus is coming again, and he's going to come again soon for so long that some of us become dull. Some of us become dull to that. And so I'm just going to challenge you this morning that probably you ought to clean off your eschatological glasses. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13. No, we're not with government today. Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. And if you remember, we've been working our way through this book, and we're almost to the end. In fact, as I turn to chapter 13, I'm in Hebrews, never mind. How many times do I do that? And I got my glasses on, too. But if you remember, we've worked our way through this book, and the first three chapters were dealing with the reality that all have sinned, every one of us. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you grew up with the Scriptures or didn't grow up with the Scriptures. Doesn't matter whether you were poor or rich, whether you were a slave or an owner, master. Doesn't matter your color of skin. All of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, eternally separated from God. First three chapters made that very clear. Chapter 4 gave us an example of Abraham and how he was a man of faith, and because he was a man of faith, God blessed him, and that we need to be children like Abraham to where we come to God and walk by faith as well. Then chapters 5, 6, and 7 began to deal with the sinfulness of ourselves and how we're supposed to overcome this sinfulness. And we can't do it on our own, but we are to come to the point where we allow ourselves to be completely controlled by God. And Paul in chapter 7 even shared with us the realization of his own struggle. Day by day, we sin. We continually sin. And he recognized that. He hated that. And he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me?" So he longed for that day when we'll be glorified. We'll no longer be in this sinful body. Then in chapters 9, 10, 11, he began to share with us how fortunate we are being Gentiles. We were not a part of God's plan during that old covenant. He was working almost exclusively with the Jewish people. And there were Gentiles here and there that were scattered in. But on the big part, from the Tower of Babel, when God separated the human races and across the... There's only one human race. Back up. when he scattered the people across the globe, changed their languages. There were people all over, scattered all over this world that had no opportunity to know anything other than what they knew at the time of the scattering. God did not give them the prophets. God did not give them his word. God did not give them his laws. They were in the dark. There was nothing they knew other than looking at creation, and creation itself is not enough. But then Jesus came, and that barrier that was between Jew and Gentile was busted wide open. And now the gospel is to go to all the world, and it is going to all the world. But we Gentiles, prior to the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost, there wasn't a lot of hope for us. We were without God and without hope, we've been told through Romans and the Ephesians. But now it's come to us. And then in chapter 12, after we understand all of this and how fortunate we are, chapter 12 says, all right, now that you got this, you bring your body a living sacrifice to God. And in order to do that, what you have to do is you got to change the way you think. You change the way you think that you might be able to live differently. And then chapter 12 just goes bang, bang, bang. This is what that looks like. This is what it looks like when you die to self, give yourself over to Christ, you change the way you're thinking. This is what happens. Boom, 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 boom. And we work through chapter 12. And then he turns to chapter 13 and he said, now let's kind of look at what that looks like when it comes to living within an ungodly government. We'll talk about Rome here in a little bit, but they were living at a time when the government that surrounded them and controlled them was hard to get along with. And so this is what it looks like when you're serving under this kind of a government. And then he's kind of wrapping all of this up again as he finishes chapter 13. And this is what we read, starting in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they are all summoned up in the saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, all right? Just sharing with us how we're supposed to live our lives. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So he's kind of wrapping this all up and showing us how when we come to know Christ as Lord and Savior, when we turn our lives over to him and begin to walk by faith to where we want to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, to want to hear him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. What a radical change he's calling for. So he mentions here that we need to wake up out of our sleep. And he tells us that the Lord's coming is nearer now than we first believed. And I want to just share with you some things about the last days to kind of help you a little bit understand what's going on and maybe help you get a better picture as you clean off your eschatological glasses. The last days started at the first coming of Christ. The last days started at the first coming of Christ. When he came, was born of the Virgin, lived his life in order that he may die on the cross of Calvary, he came as a sacrificial lamb. The last days began then. And they continue until the second coming of Christ when he comes back as a roaring lion. He's going to be coming back as judge and jury. He's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we are in the last days. Now, there are two eschatological views that I want to point out. You say, no, two, there's a whole lot more than that. You're right, there are, but I don't want to get us bogged down in that. If we wanted to talk about millennial views, there are three. There are those who believe that Christ will come back before the millennium. There are those who believe he'll come back after the millennium. And then there are those who will say there really is no earthly millennium. Christ is reigning right now in heaven. Don't want to get into that. Don't want to bog you down with that. But in case you don't want to know what we believe in the premillennial view that he's coming back before the millennium. But I don't want you to get bogged down in that. And even in our circles, the premillennialists, there are those who disagree. There are those who say that Christ will come back just before the millennium. There are those who say, no, he's going to come back just before he pours his wrath out on the earth before the millennium. They say, no, he's going to come halfway through the tribulation. And then there are those who say, no, he's going to come back before the tribulation. I don't want to get bogged down in that. I just want you to understand that there are two eschatological views. At this point, these are the two eschatological views. The first one says things will get worse. The second one says things will get better. Now, before you just cross off the line, because we're going to cross that one off anyway. I sat down with an individual. If I was to tell you their name, some of you would probably recognize the name. That's neither here nor there. But I was having dinner in their home, and this individual is a post-millennialist. This individual believes that things are going to get better before they get worse. And I just said to them at the dinner table, I said, now explain to me. I said, as I look at the world, I don't see it getting any better. This was the response. I don't either. But I believe that one day, God will do something so catastrophic that it will get the attention of the world. So that's your post-millennial view, at least some of them. They say, yeah, it's going to get worse. It may get really worse, but then God's going to do something catastrophic. Well, we don't hold that view. We just believe that God has made it very clear that things are going to continue to get worse. Cheer up. Doesn't that encourage you? It's really not all that bad yet. I don't know how bad it's going to get, and I could tell you stories, but we don't have time for that this morning. But so the last days, as I understand it, and I believe as Central understands it, even in our statement of faith that we're going to be going through, we believe that one day there's going to be a one-world government. Tell me you don't see that happening with all this global stuff and global reset that we're hearing talking about. We believe that the Bible teaches that there's going to be a one-world government. We also believe that one day there's going to be a one-world religion. Tell me you don't see that happening. And you say, well, I don't see it happening. You're not looking. Because all religions are pulling together except the one they hate. And what's the one they hate? True biblical Christianity. And so it's going to be that you can believe whatever you want. We don't really care. But you can't believe this stuff. Those morals and those ethics and those teachings are archaic. They're no longer good for today. So there's going to be a one-world religion. There's also going to be a one-world economy. Tell me you don't see some of that starting to happen. We also believe there's going to be a one-world leader, the Antichrist that the Bible speaks of. So those things are happening. And this is what I want to remind you of and encourage you with. Peter tells us that because all these years have gone by, since Christ came and promised his second coming, here we are 2,000 years beyond that. Peter just says, now listen, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, doing what they want to do, saying, come on, where is the promise of this coming Christ? Things have continued as they have for so long. And Peter says, just listen, there's going to be this. So don't lose hope. Peter also said, beloved, don't forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So let me help you understand what this means. From creation until nativity, when Christ came the first time, there was approximately 4,000 years. All right, so from creation to nativity, about 4,000 years. From the nativity until today, we got about 2,000 years, which means that's about 6 days, which makes me think it's about time for a millennial rest, the seventh day. But that's neither here nor there. But just to show you that all this time really doesn't mean a whole lot to God. So how do we live with eternity in view? Well, verses 8 through 10 tell us to love, not revolt. Did you hear me? Verses 8 through 10 tell us to love, not revolt. Owe no one anything except love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up with the same, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. First century Christians, to whom these New Testament epistles were written to, experienced systematic and brutal treatment, torture, and even death. Yet we have no record of any attempt by them to bring a revolt against the governing authorities. You want to go back to the first century? You want to enjoy some of the entertainment of the first century? If you can imagine a Colosseum gathering together for entertainment, watching wild beasts tear Christians apart, first century, Rome. Entertainment. Gathering together and taking Christians and putting them out in the middle of an auditorium and then releasing wild beasts. That's entertainment. If that's not enough entertainment, we've got another plan. We're going to put Christians on poles. And we're going to burn them as torches to light our way. First century. Paul's writing to them. People living in Rome. Side note. Some of us have comforted ourselves saying, well, we're getting out of here before it gets bad. Who said? Oh, I understand. Yeah, we're going to be out of here before the wrath is poured out. But who said we're getting out of here before it was bad? Talk to the first century Christians. Talk to Corrie ten Boom. Go to Nigeria right now. Go to Nigeria right now and talk to believers there. What makes us think that we Americans, we are so spiritual, we're going to get out of here before it gets bad? Who said? Who said that we are going to avoid persecution and trials? I think Jesus said, in this world, you shall suffer. Yeah, there's no guarantee. No guarantee. It's easy for us to see God's sovereign hand at work through the persecution. However, for those who were living at the time without the benefit of hindsight, their faithfulness reveals a model to be followed. And we can see that God used persecution to scatter the believers. He used that persecution to scatter the believers. And James said they're scattered all over. And while they were being scattered, guess what they were taking? They were taking the gospel. And the gospel was reaching the world. Rebellion against the government is an action that must be considered very, very carefully. Rebellion against the government needs to be considered very, very carefully. Even amid the most extreme and cruel circumstances, God calls us to love, not revolt. So he touches on some of the commands in the covenant, and he deals with this side of the tablets. He uses this tablet rather than the first. The first tablet kind of deals with our relationship with God. And he's covered all of that in chapters 1 through 12. And now he's sharing with us how this affects our relationship with others. And he tells us to love. And then in verse 11, he says, and do this. You live your life like this. You fulfill that second commandment by loving your neighbor as yourself. First is love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Second, when you love your neighbor as yourself. And you do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of your sleep, for now your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Some of us live our lives as if we will never stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some of us make decisions every day, and we treat others without ever stopping to think that one day we have to give an account for every word coming out of my mouth. Some of us live our lives as if we will never have to give an account to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and Judge of Judges why we treated people the way we treated them, why we didn't love our spouse as we were supposed to, why we didn't raise up our kids in the way we were supposed to, why we didn't live our life in the community and at work and at church, recognizing that one day I have to stand before him. And all Paul is saying is, listen, you better wake up, because one day it's coming to an end and we will all stand in front of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Corinthians 15, 33 through 34 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. Reminding us of how we live our lives and who we connect to intimately with our lives and all of that we have to be careful. This old world is wanting to bring us down. There is an enemy that hates us and hates God. So we have to be careful lest we get lulled into sleep. Trying to think of the name of the movie. The fast car rides in the semi-truck. What's the name of the movie? No. It's a cartoon. Cars, there it is. Do you remember? What's the name of the truck, the semi-truck? Mac. You remember when, it's been a while since I, you remember the scene where Mac is going down and the race car? Lightning McQueen, that's it. Is that right? Yeah. All right. You know, and so Mac is going down the road. It's nighttime, and then these other cars come along. And they got the music playing, you know, and they just kind of messing around with Mac. And isn't long, and Mac is asleep, and he just drives off the road. And then Lightning McQueen finds himself nowhere where he's supposed to be. That's kind of what Paul is saying. This whole world wants to lull you to sleep. It wants you to take your eyes off of Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith, and he wants you to focus on the things of this life. Yes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and he wants you to have the greatest time possible. But forgetting that one day we have to stand and give an account. So he says, wake up. Ephesians 5, 14b through 17, he said, this is why I said, wake up. O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Because the days are evil, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What's the will of the Lord? Bring your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. Change the way you think that you may change the way you live. And then Romans 13, 12, what we're looking at, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. 1 Corinthians continues on with that very thought, that we are not to be living in unrighteousness. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. Well, I got to change that. No, I'm going to leave it the same. Nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. I looked at that list, honestly. I can see five places I identified with. How about you? We all have a past. We all have a history. We all lived our lives separate from Christ at one time. And we need to remember that as we're evangelizing the world around us. People have their lives messed up. Yes, sin has controlled them. Yes, Satan has blinded their eyes, but that doesn't mean they can't see. Remember, how can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? That burden is on us to go out into the world to people like this, to people like the old Keith Walsworth, and maybe the people like the old you. Yeah, that's what we were. But you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So there's an old man and there's a new man. And the old man's supposed to die and we're supposed to put on the new man. So the old man, in his mind, he was self-centered. In his emotions, he was feeling-oriented. And with his will, his desire dominated. So if you see those kind of things in your lives, that's still the old man. That's still the old person. The new man is supposed to be God-centered, commands-oriented, and spirit-controlled. And Ephesians tells us to put off the old, just once. No. Every day I have to put the old man to sleep. Put off the old and put on the new, that we don't walk in those ways. So it brings us to a point where I need to surrender. It ought to bring you to a point where you recognize you need to surrender. We're living in challenging days, and I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, but I just have a sneaky suspicion that it might get worse for us. We may see some persecution in this land, and none of us know how we're going to handle that. We really don't. I want to tell you a story. Going back to my first pastorate, so I'm green as grass. If you remember, I started pastoring before I ever graduated Bible college. I had 2 years under my belt, only been saved for 3.5 years, and I'm chomping at the bit. And so I start pastoring this little bitty church of 12 people, and it isn't long, and I meet this guy. I think I picked him up on the road. I picked up hitchhikers back then. I picked him up on the road and gave him a ride, and learned his name was Gene. Gene and I became very good friends. Gene was a drug addict, but Gene knew his Bible. He knew his Bible, and he could talk deep spiritual truths. And so over a period of years, I worked with him, and I challenged him, and I confronted him, but we became friends, so I was able to challenge him and make him look at these things. Never forget, one day I stopped at his house. I forget the reason why. I don't remember if I was challenging him again. It doesn't matter. But he said, "Do you want to go for a walk?" I said, "Sure." He said, "Well, just a second." He went in the house. He came out with a pistol and said, "Let's go for a walk." You know what went through my mind at that time? What do we need the pistol for? We went for a walk. And as we walked through the woods, we talked about these challenging things. And I don't even yet know why the pistol was taken. But anyway, after the walk, we came back, I left. But I continually tried to challenge him. Years pass. I'm pastoring in Tennessee now. And guess who shows up at my doorstep? Gene. And I greet him. And he said, "Don't call me Gene. My name is Warren." See, Warren was his real name, but he was nicknamed Gene. And he said, "Gene no longer lives." And he sang in that next Sunday morning service that just moved me, especially. He changed. Now, when he took me for that walk with that pistol, I had no idea, and I don't really know why he had it, but I was scared. I'll admit, But then God, after a period of time, changes his life. And I had a part of that. And I'm grateful. And there's another time when I was in Nigeria, and I've told this story, but on a Sunday, 500 Christians are slaughtered, and I think if the men can stomach it, I'm going to share some of that video footage at our first men's breakfast. Christians laying, slain everywhere, machete cuts and bullet holes. And the following Sunday, I'm supposed to preach in that same location, that area. Do you know what this country boy was thinking? I was scared to death. But I was scheduled to preach. And I preached. I'm still here. But, you know, I'm kind of looking forward to maybe heaven and find out that God maybe used that in the midst of a very trying and scary time. All I'm trying to say is, I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, and we may be scared to death what may come our way. But all God asks is that we stay faithful and trust him to use us. That's what Paul is telling these first century Christians. Be careful. Love your neighbor. Glorify God with your lives. One day, vengeance is coming. He will repay. But right now, you stay awake and don't forget who you belong to. We're going to close in our song. It's going to tell us to be careful how we live our lives, because when we live our lives, we want them to see Jesus in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder. Thank you for the challenge. As the first century Christians needed to wake up out of their sleep and take this serious and to walk with you and to glorify you, even in the midst of great trial. Here we are into the 21st century, and I think many of us have been lulled into sleep as well. And the things of this world mean far more to us than eternity. The very fact that we will stand before you. And I would ask that you would work in our lives, even through what we've heard and read this morning, that we would be challenged to examine our lives, to awake out of the sleep, and to glorify you. We want people to see Jesus in us. We pray in his name. Amen.